And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, don't just stand there, do something. The phrase of mothers and fathers everywhere when they look at their children not cleaning up, not helping. The phrase of every activist in this world, don't just stand there, do something. And some believe it is the true and ultimate call for the Christian, action. Don't just stand there, do something. But you've probably also heard the perhaps more comical phrase, don't just do something, stand there. That command, if you haven't heard it, is now the title of many books and articles, including the top Amazon hit, 10 Principles for Leading Meetings That Matter, Don't Just Do Something, Stand There. And the very next one, Don't Just Do Something, Sit There, which is a book about a mindfulness retreat. Don't just do something, sit there. I think the next book will probably be, don't just do something, lay there. I don't know what comes after that. Sleep, I suppose. There are many seasons in the church year for us to do something. We fast in Advent. We fast in Lent. We have extra services and observances for Christmastide, for Easter, for Holy Week. The whole season of Trinity is meant to be a season of growth and of change. But I think for Epiphany, if there is a call to action on any spiritual project, it's this. You can sit, you can stand, you can kneel, but don't just do something. We enjoy in Epiphany a series of revelations about Christ where people stood around and just saw who Christ was. They were witnesses. We have seen him now in this Epiphany tide as an infant, visited by kings from the east, presented with gifts, fulfilling numerous prophecies. We have now seen him in the temple last week as a youth, answering the questions of the scribes and Pharisees, saying that he must be about his Father's business, and we have pondered these things in our hearts, as St. Mary did. We see today Christ baptized in the Jordan, and a scene unfolds about which nothing can be done except to sit or stand or kneel and contemplate in absolute awe. St. Mark, in his gospel, gets right to the point. And consider that Mark does not have a nativity story. Only Matthew and Luke have a nativity story. There's no genealogy, no Caesar Augustus sent out a call for a census for all the world to be taxed. None of that. Mark doesn't say anything about Jesus' youth. St. Mark considers Christ's baptism to be the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And only one figure appears before Jesus does at Jesus' baptism in that first chapter. Quite fittingly, it's John the Baptist. One thing before the baptism is the Baptist. And only we have heard now several times in the past week about John the Baptist in one passage or another, the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. But now John the Baptist stands there in the River Jordan, dressed in the same clothing as the prophet Elijah, we've heard today, in the same place where Elijah was taken up into heaven, the River Jordan. This man who eats wild honey and locust, and not because he wanted to freak anyone out or something like that, but that was the food of poor people who could forage and find for themselves honey and locust plenteously. He says, one is coming after me more powerful than I, whose shoe straps I am unworthy to stoop down and unloose. And now it used to take centuries, it seems, for prophecies to be fulfilled. Now the rate of God's revelation is really picking up, because almost as the baptizer is speaking, the one more powerful than he arrives. As he is saying, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost, there Jesus is. And a strange thing happens. Jesus does not say, thank you, John, move over, I'll do the baptisms from here on out. Instead, he says, baptize me. And in the other synoptic gospels, this has John quite puzzled. Likewise, many theologians over the centuries, this is a baptism for the remission of sins, as St. Mark says, performed on one who is without sin. Why does Jesus need to be baptized? And in the other synoptics, John even says, you should be baptizing me. So why is Jesus baptized? And why is this the beginning of the gospel, the good news? Now, some say Jesus is baptized as an example for us. And so we should be baptized, and he was just showing us the way. Never quite like that explanation. Because it's a little dissatisfying that he would do something insignificant for himself to show us how to do something significant. He would do something insignificant so that we would do something significant. It didn't quite make sense to me. I'm not rejecting it. I'm just saying. When you hear that explanation, the thought immediately should run through your mind and correctly. Actually, he doesn't need to be baptized. He doesn't need John the Baptist. He doesn't need to wash the disciples' feet. He doesn't need to come and save us from sin and death. He doesn't need anything. The answer to why is Jesus baptized is the same answer to the question, why does he do anything with us? For the answer, we can look to the whole of Christ's ministry and consider what happens when Jesus does something that we can observe, stand there, and watch. Consider leprosy. Terrible skin disease, something of a plague of that time. So bad that the Jews considered people unclean who would touch a leper. They had to be washed and separated from the community for a time. But when Jesus comes within range of a leper, he reaches out his hand to touch the leper, and what happens? The leper is cleansed and healed. Jesus is not made unclean. This is the image to keep in your mind and the reason we repeat so many of these healing stories in the church year. The same is true for many physical ailments that Jesus heals and even death. When he touches the dead, he does not become unclean, but the dead rise. Take that image and back up then. When the Messiah comes and takes our fallen nature upon himself at the incarnation, what happens? Is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, made a fallen human being? No, he heals human nature in himself, so that as he once created a perfect man in Adam, he now himself is the new Adam, humanity recreated. And again, when Jesus sits with his disciples, he takes bread into his hands and he turns a simple table blessing of the Jews into a consecration and a holy sacrament for our spiritual nourishment, body and blood, from bread and wine. And now think again about baptism. Does Jesus need to be baptized? John is baptizing with water for the remission of sin, and Jesus comes and is baptized. But rather than having his sins forgiven, for there were none, he reaches into the very act of ritual washing and changes it into the sacrament that it is today, a regeneration, a new life in Christ, an outpouring of grace, which is the life of God poured over us and into us. There is no more baptism of John. Now there is the baptism of Jesus Christ. Listen to St. Paul if you don't believe me. Listen to how he talks about baptism and tell me that baptism hasn't changed. He says in Galatians 3, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's new. Colossians chapter 2, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. That's new. Colossians chapter 2 again, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. In Romans chapter 6, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. All of that is new to baptism. At the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, according to St. Mark, to help people understand that something had just changed about baptism and that Jesus is converting ceremonial washings into new life, perhaps the clearest picture of the Trinity appears. If you envision yourself at the bank of the River Jordan witnessing this, understand this is the perfect time to not just do something, stand there. Watch this happen. The Holy Ghost descends like a dove. I think the cover of your bulletin is a very compelling scene to me. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove, the same Holy Spirit that by the grace of God, in a few short years, he would breathe out upon the apostles, soon afterward would descend upon his followers like tongues of fire and be yours in your baptism. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There is the Son, there is the Holy Ghost, and the voice of the Father. This Father who had looked on light when it was created and called it good, who had looked on earth when it was created and called it good, who had looked on all creation and called it good, but who had looked on humanity and called it very good, now again could look upon humanity and say of that race that had rejected him, who had fallen away and fallen short of the glory of God, in this Messiah, he could look upon human flesh and say, thou art my Son, in whom I am well pleased. In our own baptism, we're brought into that. This is not separate from us. If we are in Christ and Christ is in us, if you are baptized in Christ and have not rejected that grace, those words are for you. The words at the beginning, which echo so closely the ones we hope to hear when we finally meet our Lord at the end. Welcome home, good and faithful servant. You are my beloved child, in whom I am well pleased. To hear those words. Here at the beginning of the gospel, according to St. Mark, the sky is torn open, and the Holy Spirit descends, and a voice is heard, saying, thou art my beloved Son. Same gospel, 15 chapters later, after 3 years of ministry, there is another tear and another voice. When he who took upon himself our fallen humanity and recreated it in himself so that God could look upon our race and say he was again well pleased, he who took John's baptism and made it into a holy sacrament, who took bread and wine and made them into holy sacraments, took our sin entirely upon himself and humbled himself to die on the cross so that a perfect humanity could finally pay for our sin. When he finally gave up the ghost, it was not the sky that was torn open, but the veil of the temple, torn from the top to the bottom, a veil symbolizing the separation between God and man. And a voice was heard, the voice of the centurion, symbolizing our guilty humanity, who had crucified him in our sin, pierced his side even. That voice, surely this man was the Son of God. May that be our voice. For we stand in wonder at the Epiphany, like those who witnessed Christ's baptism, like John the Baptist, like the centurion who witnessed the crucifixion. Look on this love that would come down so far as to reach to us and raise us up to such heights. This one who had done this work is the Son of God. Stand there, sit there, kneel there, and let him reach into you and turn you into something pleasing to God. You need not look from outside any longer. come in, come to his table, and give yourself to him as he gives himself to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.